Go back to 1 Timothy for just a moment with me, chapter 6. So we're coming to an end of this study of 1 Timothy after almost a year of working through it, although we're going to go back one more time after Christmas and hit one more sermon. But we're coming to the very end of it. I want to look at the very last line there where it says, "Grace be with you." And we find that in every one of Paul's epistles, he wrote 13 epistles, and at the end of every one of those epistles, he closes by wishing and praying for grace for his audience, for those that were reading his words. And in many occasions, he opens his epistles with grace as well. And he does that in 1 Timothy. So go back to chapter 1 for just a moment and look at verse 2. As he is introducing his epistle, as he's writing to Timothy, he says to Timothy, verse 2, "My true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord." So he begins by talking about grace. He ends by talking about grace. He bookends this book by talking about grace. Now, if within the content of the book itself, he doesn't directly hit grace all that often, but everything that takes place here, all the teaching, all the instruction, all the commandments and so forth is bathed in grace. Everything is wrapped around grace. And so as we think about that, as we finish off here with looking back at grace, I was trying to think of a passage of scripture that might supplement this, where we have an example in the New Testament of a people who were graced and who have been graced by God and were living out that grace in their lives in such a way that they were generous people. One of the expressions of grace is generosity. And that's been our context here. We've been looking at money. In verse 9, for example, of 1 Timothy chapter 6, we find that in this verse 9, he warns people who want to get rich. He says, if you want to get rich, if that is your desire, you're headed in for trouble. In verse 10, he says the reason why is the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Love is always vying for our hearts, just as Christ is, and they're at war with one another often. And so love can be a real trap, or money can be a real trap when we love it. But then he goes to chapter 6, verses 17 to 19, and talk about those who are rich. He's simply talking about those who have extra means, like most all of us do. And he talks about, and he gives us instructions concerning that. They boil down to this: those whom God has blessed ought to be generous people. We ought not to hoard our wealth and hoard our stuff and claim ownership of it. Everything we have belongs to God. Everything we have that is on loan from God, it belongs to Him. He has chosen to give it to us or not give it to us. That's His business, and that we are stewards of it, where it's on loan from God. How should we use that then? If God has graced us financially, how should we use our money? And so he talks here about how to use it in such a way that we do good with it. Verse 18, and we are rich in good works, and we're generous and ready to share with other people. And so as I thought about an example in the New Testament of that very kind of living, I thought of Acts chapter 4. And so I want us to go back to Acts chapter 4 and 5 this morning and look at this example that really overlaps and supplements what we're talking about. Up through chapter 4 of Acts, we're looking at a church that is almost idyllic. It seems to have no problems. Everything's going great. The people are dedicated to Christ in an unbelievable way. Every aspect of their life, as we'll see, has been dedicated to Christ. And then in chapter 5, as we'll look at briefly before we're done this morning, we have a picture of a not-so-good incident in the church there. God throws this kind of thing in His scriptures all the time. He's talking to us about good people who are doing good things, and then He shows us people who have all sorts of issues. And I'm so glad He does that. Otherwise, you and I would be very intimidated, wouldn't we? We would believe that we're not like that. These people had no sin issues, and we do. And that's not the picture Scripture paints. Scripture paints people with their warts and all. It shows them the good things. It tells us how to follow in their examples. It gives us all these principles and teachings. But it also shows us that we're still people. We still have feet of clay. And we will fail. And so Scripture points that out here as well. So I want to look at, in this Acts chapter 4 and 5 today, at two opposite scenes concerning God gracing a people in such a way that in chapter 4, they are very gracious and generous with what God has given them. And then in chapter 5, we'll look at the very opposite of that, and we'll finish up with that. Let's start with grace abundant that I get from verse 33 of chapter 4, grace abundant. Look at verse 32. Let's open up with that. Our story begins with the evidence of abundant grace. He says, "And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. And not one of them claimed that anything belonged to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all." We see a church that has abundant grace. Grace is just overflowing in this early expression of the church. It's just a few months old, perhaps, at this time, maybe a little older than that, but still an infant church that had begun in chapter 2 of Acts. And we find that it's all the more amazing when we realize what they'd come out of. Remember, just a few months earlier, the disciples of Christ were hiding out in an upper room. The Jewish officials, along with the Romans, had murdered their master right in front of their eyes. They had killed Jesus. And they realized that they could kill Jesus, they could kill them. And their theology really had no ability to understand or process what had happened with Jesus Christ. Even after the resurrection of Christ, we don't find them, and his appearances to them, we don't find them out there with abundance and serving Christ and bringing people to him. We find them mostly huddled in a room, praying, fellowshipping perhaps, waiting for the coming of the Holy Spirit, but we don't find a great deal going on yet in their lives. But all that changes in chapter 2. With the coming of the Holy Spirit in chapter 2, he indwells them and he empowers them and he equips them to go out and begin to turn the world upside down for Christ. And so the grace of God came to these people in the form of the Holy Spirit, and they were radically transformed, even in this early stage. And the evidence of that transformation is numerous here. Let me run you through a few of them. First of all, persecution strengthened them. It didn't defeat them, it strengthened them. Lots of verses here, but I'm going to just pick a few verses to help us. Chapter 4, verse 21. "And when they had threatened them," this is the apostles, the Jewish officials are threatening, starting to persecute the church, and especially the apostles. "And when they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which to punish them on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened." As the church was persecuted, as the Jewish officials did everything in their power to destroy this baby church, these new believers, they were coming along, and thousands of them were now being saved. In Acts chapter 2, I think it was 3,000 alone on that one day, at day of Pentecost, that came to Christ, and many others had come since. And the Jewish officials were quite nervous about all that. And so as the church began to bloom and go forth, they wanted to stop it, and the best way they knew how to stop it was persecution. But persecution didn't stop these early Christians. They gloried in it. They got excited about the opportunity to suffer for the Lord Jesus Christ. That seems to be the case all the way through the scriptures and through church history for the most part. Church Father Tertullian in the 2nd and 3rd century said this, "We Christians multiply wherever we are mowed down by you. The blood of Christians is the seed of the church." The blood of Christians is what it seems to multiply Christianity the more they persecuted them. Some decades later, Jerome, another church father, said, "Persecutions have made the church grow. Martyrdom has crowned it. Those who have attempted to destroy the church of Christ through persecution have always failed. And in this early church was no exception. They had experienced the grace of God, and persecution didn't matter to them. They grew stronger as a result of that. Another evidence of their transformation is the boldness by which they taught God's truth and preached the gospel. In chapter 4, verses 1 to 12, we see that. But let's drop down to verse 10. "Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel," now look at their preaching here, "that by the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, notice how often it says name, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. He's talking about someone they had healed. In verse 11, they quote from the Old Testament, and he is the stone. Christ is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. You rejected him, but that didn't matter. He is the chief cornerstone of his church. Verse 12, and there is salvation in no one else. This is a great verse here. If you don't have this one memorized, you should. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Think how bold that is. They're standing right in the presence of people that killed their Messiah, that murdered Jesus Christ. And they're trying to stop them from preaching the truth, but instead of backing off, they boldly proclaim the good news. And think about this. In verse 12, they say, look, you may have killed him, but you just played into the hands of God. God had this chapter 2, he had this foreordained, he had this mapped out, and you just played into the hands of God. And now Jesus Christ has died for the sins of the world. And those who come to him will be saved because he has died in their place. And then they say in verse 12, look, there's no other means of salvation except Christ. Your Jewish traditions can't save you. The religions of the world around you can't save you. There is one salvation, and that salvation is in Christ Jesus. It is exclusive. It's in him. Now think about standing in front of this. They're in Jerusalem. Think about standing up in front of all these Jewish people that hated Christianity and hated Jesus Christ and proclaiming there's only one way to God, there's only one way to salvation, and that is through the name of Jesus Christ. That wouldn't go well, would it? And it wouldn't go particularly well in your world either, for the most part. Go to the university out here. Go to most of your secular work environments. Stand up and say, there is only one way to salvation, only one way to God, and that is through Jesus Christ. See how well that's received today. And we claim we're a Christian nation, we claim, and all that, but that isn't well received. Most people, even who claim to be Christians, say, oh, there's more than one way to God. You know, you can follow your religion, you can follow that religion. As long as you're sincere, you'll make it. But that's not what Scripture teaches. And these disciples stood up and boldly proclaimed there is only one name under heaven whereby you could be saved, and that is through Christ. Only the grace of God could have transformed such people from the scared chickens they were to people who would stand up and boldly proclaim there's only one way to God. And thirdly, we see another transformation. We see the signs and miracles that they perform. We see this throughout the Acts. But look at 2:43 for just a second. In 2:43, everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many signs and wonders were taking place through the apostles. Now notice that the apostles did miracles in the early church. But these were not random miracles. These were not just acts of benevolence. These were signs. Signs of what? Well, Jesus did signs. What was the signs that Jesus did? What were they for? They were to show that he was the Savior, that he was truly the God-man who had come to die for them. His signs proved that. The signs of the apostles did the same thing. It showed that they were the ambassadors of Jesus Christ. They were walking in his footsteps. These were not random signs. These were not random miracles. These were not something that every Christian was doing. The apostles did them as signs that they had the message of eternal life. And they boldly stood up and did that against opposition. In chapter 4, verse 31, we see another evidence of their God's grace changing them, and that is prayer. They were dependent upon prayer. Look at verse 31, chapter 4. And when they prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. They recognized that they were dependent upon God, that they did not have the power to do anything in themselves without the power of God. And so what did they do? They went to prayer. That's what happens when you realize that it's not about you or your abilities. It's about God, that you can't solve certain issues that only God can, that's when we go to prayer. That's when we turn to God and say, look, I am dependent upon you. Prayer is the evidence of that. And so we have these folk here turning in prayer to the Lord. But then we come to verse 32 and 33, and our context of what we want to talk about today, one more evidence of God's grace in their life was their generosity. They became generous people. And I read verse 32 and verse 33 to you, so I won't do that again at this point, but we find that they become very giving in their properties at this time. When I was growing up, my pastor, who I was really the only pastor I ever had throughout my youth, he would say often, so often I still remember it, he would say that the last thing to be converted with a person is their billfold. And he usually said that right before the offering for some odd reason, you know. But the reason he said that, and he had a point, I don't know if it's universally true, but his point is this: when we come to Christ, the Lord is in the process of changing us, right? And he'll change us here and he'll change us there, and throughout our life, we're always in that process. But one of the last things that many people give up is the control of their money. By nature, we think our money is ours, belongs to us, I worked for it, I saved it, I planned, whatever I has, it's mine. And when God comes along and says, no, it's not yours, it's mine, I've loaned it to you for a purpose. And when we start to see that, we resist that sometimes. If I start giving as God says I should give scripturally to God's work and to those in need, I'm going to have a problem financially because I'm used to spending it all on me. I'm not going to have as much stuff in my house. I won't be able to take the vacations I take now. It's going to change my lifestyle. And I don't like that. That's typical. And yet, as we've seen the last 2 weeks prior to this one and now this one, when God gets a hold of us by grace, when he begins to change us and transforms us, one of the evidences of that is in our use of finances. And if the financial, our attitude toward finances and the way God uses finances and we use our finances for God's glory doesn't change as a result of God's grace, then there is something seriously wrong in the way God is working in our lives. We are not applying his grace in a proper way. That's the principles we've been looking at. We find in these verses, verse 32, these people all had one mind and purpose and one heart. They were united. In verse 32 at the end, they are willing to share. In verse 33, they're witnessing of his great power. And then at the end of verse 34, they're talking about the abundant grace that was upon them all. When grace, now look, when grace is overflowing in your life, then it spills out. And it spills out into the lives of other people and God's work. That is the principle. That is the axiom. It is virtually universal. As God's grace is poured out in our lives, it overflows into the lives of other people in many ways. In our service, in our prayer, in our love, but in our context here, also in our finances. And so we've seen grace received. These people are overflowing with grace. But now look, secondly, at what I'm just talking about, this overflow, now they give grace out. Grace given, verse 34. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as anyone had need. So the tangible evidence of grace here is not some mystical experience or some expression of worship, as good as that, especially the worship is. It is, in this case, careful generosity. I want you to note several things here in this particular text. First of all, because I think we need to really identify what's going on here. First of all, they took care of needy Christians. Took care of needy Christians. It said in verse 34, for there was not a needy person among them. This is the body of Christ that he's talking about here. Think about, again, the context of the day. Some were coming to Christ, and they were coming to Christ as Jews for the most part, virtually everybody here at this point, and they were coming to Christ in Jerusalem surrounded by the Jewish system. When they came to Christ, the Jews, many times, would ostracize them. They would lose their jobs. They sometimes would lose their families. They could even lose their marriage. I think 1 Corinthians chapter 7 might be talking about that when it talks about what you should do if you are a believer and your unbelieving spouse leaves you. Well, that probably happened right here in the early church. So much so that many of the people almost instantly became poor and needy. They had no means of working. They had no means of providing for themselves. They lost contact with the Jewish community that would take care of the poor. And they were instantly, some of them, poor. What did the church do about that? Well, the church stepped up and began to take care of the needy. Later in church history in the New Testament, some started taking advantage of this type of generosity. And so we have to have things, teachings in the scriptures that help us. For example, in 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 10 to 13, Paul says, look, some of you people are stopping to work and wanting the church to take care of you. He said, that's not going to happen. He says, if you don't work, you don't eat. Well, that took care of some things in a hurry, didn't it? So if you're just going to quit your job, fine. You're going to be on a perpetual diet until you die. You go to work, take care of your own needs. That's a principle found throughout the scripture. So they found some people were taking advantage, and so they did something about it. Chapter 6 of Acts, we find they got more organized. Right now, they're not too organized. But in chapter 6, we have the widows and the orphans who don't have food. Again, they lost their husbands, perhaps. They lost the Jewish network that was helping the poor. And the only thing they could do is lean on the church, and the church organized and fed them. And so we find, first of all, that this generosity was directed towards the body of Christ. Secondly, I would point out this is a unique situation. Now, this is very important for some of you maybe to get. Maybe most of you figured this out a long time ago, but this is not normal. This does not happen anywhere else in the New Testament. There's never another time in all the scriptures when they start giving away their property, selling their properties, and living in common. And so this is not Christian communism or communal living. And on top of that, it is not a mandate. We're given here an example of something they did. Matter of fact, the tenses of the verbs here are imperfect, saying, here's what they used to do. Here's something that was going on at the time. No mandate to do it in the future, no command. Nobody told us to do this now. It's simply showing us what they did at that point. Now, it's possible in some circumstances where it would be good for a church community to do something similar. That's possible, but we're not commanded to do that, so be careful. There's a principle of interpretation of Scripture that everybody ought to get as you read the Scriptures, and here it is. Here's the little ditty. Narrative is not normative. Okay? When you read a story in Scripture, that does not mean it's normal to do. It doesn't mean it's a command for you to do it. It is a narrative. It is a story. If God wants you to do it, He will tell you in another context to do it. But just because you read about it in the Scripture doesn't mean you are to do it as well. That's what we have here. We have a story. We have a narrative. It's not normal. Not even normal in the New Testament. But they did it here, and he's simply showing the abundance of grace flowing out under a particular circumstance in which the people immediately were in poverty, some of them, and people took care of them. Here's one more thing, and this is a little bit more difficult for some of you perhaps, and that is they did not take care of the unbelievers. I want you to note that. This is important consideration, especially since in the last decade or two in evangelical Christianity, there has been a radical shift in our mission among many churches and many leaders. And that is we're shifting away from the central mandate to the church to proclaim the gospel, to teach God's word, to develop disciples, to a more social agenda in which we're to take care of the poor. We are to solve the problems of society, the injustice issues, and so forth. There's been this shift in evangelical thinking in recent years. And so we have to look at this carefully and see exactly what is going on. First of all, I want you to note right here, there is no mandate here or anywhere in the Scriptures for God's people to take care of the unsaved. I'll let that soak in, because that's kind of hard for some people to let that soak in and to think about that for a moment. Some today, some very prominent Christian leaders, good people, are lamenting, verbally lament that the church has been robbed of its ministry to the poor by the government. That the government has taken over the job that the church used to do of taking care of the poor. And they go out with this idea that that's happening, and the church needs to get back to doing what it used to do. That kind of thinking is flawed on three levels. Now, let me lay that out for you. Three levels of flawed thinking. Number one is practically impossible. You can't do it. I was listening to an interview on one of the networks on TV a couple of years ago, and one of the most prominent Christian leaders who is always saying this, you know, the church needs to take care of the poor, government needs to get out of it. Very good person, but he was saying that, and the commentator who was interviewing him said, but what would happen if the government walked away from all the poor and the church had to take over taking care of all the poor people just in America? What would happen? Well, this man immediately backed away. Oh, we can't do that. Of course we can't do that. We would go bankrupt in a minute. There's no way in the world. He said, but we can help the government. Well, sure, but we're doing that now. There are 100 organizations, Christian organizations, helping the poor around the world. It's not a matter of that we don't do that. Christians are the most generous givers to poor people and causes than anybody in the world. It's not that we don't do that. The issue is that the call of the church? And it's not. Here's a second issue that where I would say it's flawed. If we would do that, if we would start taking care of all the poor of the world, it would radically change the mission of the church. What has God called the church to do? Now, we have to go back to the New Testament to find out, but when you go back to the New Testament, we're called to make disciples. We're called to reach the world for Christ. We're called to call people from a world that is destined for destruction. We're not called to make the world a more comfortable place to live. Now, if you get upset about that, hang on, I'll balance it in a second, all right? And then thirdly, it is not biblical. The concept of taking care of the poor as the Church of Christ is not a biblical concept. Start with the Old Testament. The Old Testament had an elaborate system under the law about for taking care of the poor. But the Jews never cared a bit about taking care of anybody but the Jews. They had no program for the Gentiles. They took care of God's people only. That's the paradigm in the Old Testament. When we come to the New Testament, we have examples and teachings such as the one right here, where God's people take care of God's people, not the world. Now, let me balance all that by saying this. Does that mean, as a Christian, you can't help out the poor unbelievers around you? I didn't say that. You are a citizen of this world. And if you have people in your world and in your life that you want to help out financially who are not Christians, that's wonderful. Reach out to them. Show them the love of Christ. If you want to help out with the hurricane relief issues, feel free to do that. There's many good worldly causes on this planet. And we want to make this world a good place as much as we can. We live here. And we're citizens of this world. But that is not the mandate of the church. And once the church begins to fudge on its mandate and incorporate a different mandate into the biblical mandate, the church changes. It always has, historically. It will, and it's doing so right now. Be very careful. If you want to help the poor of the world around you, that's a wonderful thing. But when we're talking about the mandate to God's people, the mandate to the church, we're talking about people helping God's people. That's what we have right here. That's what we have throughout the New Testament. Then we're given a specific example in verses 36 and 37. Go down there with me. The example of Barnabas. Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, we're going to be given two stories to follow up on this grace abundantly being given. We're given a positive story and a negative story. On the positive side, we have this story about a guy named Joseph. And Joseph is such a wonderful example of generous giving as he gives, sells property, and he gives it to the land, to the church. And notice here, they brought the money. This is even an example of how to do it. They bring the money as they sell their property to the church, and the leadership of the church at this on this occasion, the apostles chose how to give it out to those who had need. So we have an example of that. But anyway, Barnabas or Joseph is such a wonderful example that they give him a nickname. And they nickname him Barnabas. It's not his name. His name is Joseph. He has a nickname, Barnabas, and that is translated son of encouragement. Wouldn't that be a wonderful nickname? That you were such a positive, encouraging, helpful person that somebody wanted to give you a nickname that meant encouragement? Well, I could hardly think of something more wonderful than that. And so Barnabas comes. Later on, as we know, he teams up with Paul to go and serve Christ as a missionary in different parts of the world and take the gospel there. But here's an illustration of a wonderful giver of his treasure. Remember, Jesus told his followers that where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Right? And these folks realized that their real possessions was not in their stuff. Their real possessions rested in Christ. And therefore, they held loosely to the things that God had given them in the way of material goods and were willing to share those with others who had needs. Our hearts always make a beeline for our treasures. Okay? Our hearts always make a beeline for our treasures. Our hearts' affections and so forth, our generosity, the opposite, our stinginess, is an excellent barometer of where our hearts really are. Okay, and I said last week that it's almost an infallible barometer. So I want to balance that a little bit. It is fallible. Only the scriptures that we have here is infallible with our Lord. We can be wrong about that. We can be very generous people and not be right with God. So it's not an infallible barometer, but it's a pretty good one. If you're giving generously with the right attitude and the right heart, it's showing where your heart really is. Ben Franklin said this, "Money never made a man happy yet, nor will it. There is nothing in its nature to produce happiness. The more a man has, the more he wants. Instead of filling a vacuum, it makes one. If it is satisfied, if it satisfies one want, it doubles and triples another want." That was a true proverbs of a wise man who replied upon that he quotes scripture, "Better a little with the fear of the Lord than with great treasures." But Ben Franklin didn't live that way. Ben Franklin enjoyed his wealth. And secondly, Ben Franklin never feared the Lord. He did not know Christ. He did not believe in Christ. He rejected Christ his whole life and made that clear in his autobiography. And yet he talks about the fear of the Lord is better than great treasures. So you can talk a big game, can't you? But where's your real heart? Here's a better example. Hudson Taylor, one of the great missionaries of all time. Hudson Taylor once wrote to somebody at a very poor time in his life. He said, "We have 25 cents and all the promises of God." Boy, if you had that attitude toward money, you would have peace no matter what, wouldn't you? 25 cents and all the promises of God. I got that much on my couch, you know? Not the promises, the cents, all right? Very briefly, I want to go to the other side, verse chapter 5, and look at another story of grace despised or abused. All is not well in the church. God wants to show us that not everybody was living this way. And we have a story of Ananias and of Sapphira. I'm just going to touch on it. But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself. With his wife full knowledge, taking a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. Ananias and Sapphira looking around, they see all the praise being given to people like Barnabas. You know, everybody's talking about Barnabas, you know, all he's giving. And they want to get in on the praise too. They want to be part of the club. And they could envision having a plaque at the back of the church saying, "Donated by Ananias and Sapphira." Wouldn't that be great? Or starting a fund, the Ananias and Sapphira Orphanage Fund, you know? Wouldn't that be cool to put your name on that? So they began to kind of think, maybe we could do something like that as well. So we have a piece of property. We could sell that property and give it to the church, but they didn't want to give it all to the church. Now, I want you to notice we go through that rest of this quickly. They didn't have to give it all to the church. The problem with them and the sin that they have is not that they kept back some of the proceeds, but they lied to God about it. That was their problem. So as we look at this, look at five observations if we get that far very quickly. First of all, they were both in on the plot. They had this money, price stuff to sell. They were both in on this. I want you to notice they give, and this whole thing about giving, I just want to throw this in here. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7 tells us that all giving to the Lord's work should be voluntary and not under compulsion. Okay? It should be from your heart, not because somebody beat you into it or tricked you into it. No one is forcing any giving here. It's all voluntary. There's no pledges being asked or given or made. No capital campaign, no fundraisers. None of those things find their place ever in the New Testament. And quite frankly, it astounds me how many Christians will go to churches that have these high-powered campaigns to take money from them and sit there and go to those churches year after year. This is not the biblical principle of how God raises money. He doesn't raise it through capital campaigns. He doesn't raise it through pledges. He doesn't raise it through twisting people's arms or promising them things that God doesn't promise. It's a voluntary giving flowing from our hearts. When God's grace is at work, we will give. When God's grace is not changing your heart, you will not give. That's the principle. Now, I realize that I say that. Some of you can't give right now very much at all, but you ought to make it your goal to get there, to someday be able to do so. Okay? Because that's where your heart should be. Secondly, this couple was totally responsible for their sin. In verse 3 it says, Peter said, Ananias, why have you, Satan, filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Now, as he says this to him, he says a very unusual thing in verse 3. He says, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? There's nothing like that anywhere else in Scripture. How was it that Satan filled his heart to lie? We're not told, and we don't see that anywhere else in the Bible. So I want to be real careful with that. I do know Satan can tempt us, and he can try to trick us, and he can deceive us, and he wants to destroy us. But I don't know how he filled his heart. Except when I come down to verse 4 and we find that he says, you have done this. Why have you conceived in your heart? So I take it to mean that the devil didn't do it. Ananias allowed the devil to plant in his heart sinful thoughts. Most of you probably remember the comedian Flip Wilson. He made a whole career by saying, the devil made me do it. I want to tell you something. The devil has never made you do anything. You may allow him to trick you and to tempt you and to deceive you, but that is a choice you're making. And Ananias and Sapphira put themselves in that trap. They made that choice. And therefore they lie not to man only, but to the Holy Spirit, he says in verse 3. And in verse 4, he says, you've lied to God. Therefore, great passage for showing the Holy Spirit is God. You lied to God, and that is your problem. So Satan works this way. First, Satan lied to Ananias, and then Ananias lied to himself, and then Ananias lied to God, and then he was willing to lie to anyone. That's a progression of sin. I read recently that the cuckoo bird plants its egg in another bird's nest. And then when the baby cuckoo is born, he wakes up and kicks the other eggs out of the nest, because he wants to be the only bird in the nest taken from his adopted mother. Sin, just like the baby cuckoo bird, sin wants to eliminate all competitors. Sin is not content to have a piece of your heart. Sin wants all of your heart. And sin gets rid of the competitors. You either master sin or sin masters you. And Ananias and Sapphira gave in to that. The third observation that the consequences were quick and grievous. Look at verse 5. And when he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last. And the great fear came over all those who heard of it. And the young men got up and carried him out and there buried him. Aren't you glad God doesn't do that now? You know, this isn't even a big, big sin compared to a lot of sins we find later in the New Testament, is it? I mean, he brought, let's say you sold a piece of property for $50,000, okay? And you came to Southern View Chapel and you gave us $25,000, but you told us you gave us all right? And we found out about it, you know what we'd do? We'd cash your check, yeah, real quickly. And then we would tell you, that wasn't right. You have lied to God. But we still cash your check. You know, this doesn't seem that big, is what I'm saying, compared to some. Why does God do this? Why is it so radical? Well, we find in throughout Scripture, just on a few occasions, when God is doing something really new, that he gets real radical about it. When Adam and Eve sinned, they lost everything, right? When Achan stole property when they were going into the promised land, God killed him and his whole family eventually through the people there. When the two sons of Aaron almost immediately offered in the new tabernacle sacrifices that God forbade, God killed them. And here at the beginning of the church age, this couple who want to soil the church are put to death. Perhaps God's simply making a statement here that I will not be dealt with this way. I am a holy God, and I will not be dealt with this way. Fourth observation, I'll skip it through quickly. Sapphira, his wife, suffers the same fate. She's in on it too. And then finally, the result, fifth observation, the result, verse 11, and fear came upon the whole church and over all who heard of these things. We have three immediate results. I want to mention them. First of all, the purity of the church was preserved. We have a church going forth in purity, filled with the grace of God, overflowing abundantly in every area, and it's about to be soiled by people like this who are pretending to be followers of God. Whether they were saved or not, that's up to God. I don't know. But they were pretending to be part of the church. And God says, I will clean up my church here. Part of the issue of church discipline in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Corinthians 5, is the purity of the church. Secondly, we have growth and power continuing. Verse 12, at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place with the people, among the people, and they were all one accord in Solomon's portico. And they, what we have here now is this church is going forth. It doesn't stop them a bit. They're growing. They're progressing. People are being saved right and left, and the church is excited. You're never going to read in a church growth book anything about Ananias and Sapphira, all right? But when the people of the church there saw that God meant business, they meant business. And when other people saw that they meant business, they also wanted to mean business with God, and the church grew in power. And finally, there was a wholesome, godly fear prevailing throughout the group. We see that in verse 11. Great fear came over the whole church. God is holy. God will not be trifled with. God will not be played with. And this instant drew a line in the sand immediately for the people of God to know that God is not to be treated disrespectfully. God will be treated holy. A lot of you love the Chronicle of Narnia books that C.S. Lewis wrote. The most famous quote in all that series of books, five books I believe it is about the time the children went to some of the animals and said, you know, we've met Aslan. Aslan is this gigantic lion who is the Christ character in the book. And, you know, he's wonderful, but he's fearsome. I mean, he's awful. And they said to these animals, they say, is he safe? Is Aslan safe? And do you remember the line? Those who have read the books, the beavers who were talking said this, of course he isn't safe, but he's good. That's the best thing in the whole series as far as God is concerned. Is Jesus Christ safe? No, he's not safe. Not if you think you can trifle with God. Not if you think you can disrespect God and despise his grace. He is the king of the universe. He is the warrior that will one day come and set up his kingdom on earth and destroy all those who challenge him. No, he's not safe, but he's good. He's full of grace. He's full of mercy, and we get to follow him, folks. We get to be the recipients of his abundant grace. And that should be changing our lives in every aspect. That's the message that we have for you today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are good, that you're full of grace, that you call us to live out your grace. And in that regard, we can be generous with other people, with our time, our energy, our hearts, our prayers, and even our finances. Thank you for that privilege, Lord, to follow you in this way, just as you lived, so we can follow that as well. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.